We consider it a privilege in this morning hour, Lord, to come before you in prayer, this hour of prayer, this time that we have already dedicated unto you, making the requests of the congregation known. And Lord, now we ask your presence with us also as we would open your word and learn from it and hear the message you have for us today. This we ask and pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. From the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Testament of old, I would like to read a few verses out of Psalm number 34. Starting with verse 12, Psalm 34, verse 12. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And from the New Testament, I'd like to continue our study in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 3, starting at verse 8 and continuing to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courageous. Courteous. Not rending evil for evil. Not rending or railing for railing. But contrariwise, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well doing than for evil doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, and that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authority and powers being made subject unto him. We were challenged with a passage in Ezekiel in our Bible class this morning that is difficult to interpret, and those who study such things diligently, make their livelihood by doing so, are challenged by that word in Ezekiel about the altar that we studied, whether it applied to the people of Ezekiel's time and their returning back to Jerusalem, or whether it also applied to the millennial reign of Christ and the need for an altar and sacrifices at that time. A difficult passage for sure. And this morning we have one that is no less difficult for us. If you were paying attention there toward the ending of the chapter, where, well, I won't tell you about it now, I'll save it for when we get there. But it also is a difficult and a challenging passage for us to understand, if we can get to the bottom of it at all. And I think that's a question that will basically remain for us even today. What difference does it make to be a Christian? I am sure that there are people who know me, not as well as you know me, but people who know me at various places around town and people that I associate with, neighbors and so on. Would they recognize behavior that is Christian in me? And ask yourself the same question. Would people recognize Christ in you? Now, there was a time when it was pretty popular. One question that arose along this line was, would there be enough evidence to convict me as a Christian? If I had to stand for my faith, would there be any evidence that what I say I believe and what I actually do are really related or not? Does the one impact the other? A while back, a man was talking to some InterVarsity Fellowship leaders at Stanford University in California. And he learned that Christianity was viewed by many students as a belief system that could be added on to their present lives with little change. They approached their studies the same way all the other students did. Some were diligent, some were not diligent. Christian or not, studies were approached in the same fashion. They used their leisure time just as they had used it before. So being a Christian or becoming a Christian through that fellowship group at that university did not lead to much change in terms of the way students studied, by the way they used their leisure time, by the way they used their money. They had the same goals after graduation that they had before they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Students could believe the essentials of Christianity and add to it what they were already doing. Or maybe I should say that a little differently. They could continue with doing what they were doing and just add Christianity and the beliefs on top of that. A number of recent books have been written to counter this belief that Christianity could simply be added on to what people are already doing. David Platt wrote a book called Radical. Some of you may have read it. This is one that I did read. And there have been a number of others along the same lines. Francis Chan, he wrote Crazy Love. I think that was used 1 year by Midwest Camp for their theme, and so forth. The idea here was that, at least in regard to Francis Chan's book, and quoting from this, the book was written to assume, to affirm our desire for more God if we are surrounded by people who have enough God. For some people, having the knowledge, having a belief, is sufficient. and they go about their lives just like they would, like regular people would, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. In Platt's book, he requested or says that Christianity should get back to the radical teachings of Jesus, and hence the title of the book, Radical. And the teachings of Jesus, even in his day and in our day today, are still radical. I mean, think about it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who would lead you would not use the power of and the means of the world, but rather your leader should be your servant. When your enemy strikes you on one cheek, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. You are supposed to live a life of dedication to God and all things to be done for His benefit. The kingdom of Jesus literally upset or turned upside down the kingdoms of this world. And the idea is that we are to turn Jesus or to live lives as Christians more radically and live as radical Christians rather than comfortable Christians. Now, I would have to say in most of my life as a Christian, my life has been as a comfortable Christian. Look at where we worship. Look where we come together and the activities that we do. Most of this is comfortable. We fit in very nicely in some ways with middle America, middle class or upper middle class Americans whose faith is in God and who believe the Lord Jesus Christ and His teachings. But these authors and others have called for a more radical approach to living for Christ, to live the real Christianity as opposed to just Christianity. Now, I've always appreciated our churches and our fellowship and the way we accept members and the way people are baptized and so on, that we've always, always expected a changed life. Faith was not something we simply added on to what we already do. That once we became believers, and once we have been transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiven of our sins, and had been baptized and so on, we were to live as Christian people. And what we believe is expected to impact how we act, what we do, where we go, how we talk, and so forth. And that's what this chapter, or the section of Scripture that we read, both in the Psalm 34 and in 1 Peter 3, wants us to do. We are to take our faith seriously. It is to have an impact in the lives of each one of us who believe it and say, this is important to me. Real Christianity, real faith, does make a difference in the lives of those who believe it and live it. It is a difference that is sometimes noticed by others in both a good way and sometimes in an evil way. And Peter encourages us to do things that would be positive. He starts out the section that I read, verse 8, finally, or in some versions it reads, in summary. What's he summarizing? What is he finally... He presented some information and some guidance and direction, and he says, finally, as a consequence of all of that, this is what you need to do. Well, you recall in the earlier chapters in the book, we had a section on being obedient to the government, for example. We had a series of passages in 1 Peter, second chapter, that dealt with submission to one another, submission of servants to their masters, first of all, a submission of wives to their husbands, submission of husbands to their wives. There was only one verse on that, as I recall, and many more about the wife, but the point is still that there is to be submission one to another. submission even to leadership in the churches and those who have responsibility for our souls and so forth. Now he's addressing everybody. Not everybody fits those people that we just talked about, although we could say all of us have to abide by the government, but young people, they're abiding by the guidelines of their parents, I think, more than by the guidelines of the government. It's those of us who are out on our own and in the workaday world and so on, who and voting and so forth, where abiding by government guidelines is clearly important. And not everybody in the congregation here is a wife, and so they might dismiss those verses that deal with wives being submissive to their husbands. And not everybody here is a husband, at least among the males I'm referring to, the appropriate sex. Not everybody is a husband. Therefore, you might say, well, that doesn't really apply to me also. And I would agree with you, although in principle it does apply to you, or will someday, and learning it now will help you out later on, husband or wife. But now Peter speaks in verse 8, finally, everybody, be all of one mind. And I think of that one-mindedness as kind of like an orchestra. An orchestra is composed of many different people, and they play various instruments. They don't all play the same instrument, and they don't all play the same part. Not everybody has the melody. Some do the bass, some do the tenor, and some do lots of different things in between there. And I think that is a good analogy to being of one mind, because their purpose is to make music, as the composer put it together. They're not all identical people. They're not all thinking the exact same thing. Sometimes people are resting when other people are playing, and sometimes somebody's doing a solo when another group is just giving background. And everybody has different parts to play, but the purpose is the same, to play this piece of music as it was written, as it was designed to be played. And I think that also leads into the first comment, be of one mind with one another. So in our Christian faith, yeah, we're going to have different walks of life, and we're all going to have different responsibilities, and we're at different points in our life. Some of us are more toward the end, and others of you are more at the beginning. We don't really know that for sure, how long or how short life will be. But we are to be of one mind, essentially one purpose. How are we making music for the Lord, in a sense? And are we doing that together as a congregation of people? And I would say, yes, for the most part, I believe we are working together to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, having compassion one of another. I also think of that verse where the Apostle Paul encouraged us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who are weeping. And I think that's an important quality that our church engages in also. When somebody is experiencing difficulty or challenges or a death in the family or an illness, we rally together and we do have compassion one on another. And we rejoice also in the good things that happen and take place together. He also says, love as brethren. Love as brethren. Love as a brother. Love as a sister. In a family, people are expected to love one another. And I think most of us here would say, yes, that has happened. We do love our families. And our families love us. In spite of the differences that we may have on this issue or that issue, we still love members of our family. And the same is to hold true for the church, that we are to love the brethren. We're to be pitiful, it says. Now, the King James, that's, in my estimation, kind of a bad. We don't want somebody to be pitiful and, oh, that poor thing, how what a pitiful. No, we're not thinking. It's dealing with humility. It's being humble. And it's being humble-minded, actually, is what the original was, if you go back and look at the word and the translation. is to be humble-minded, to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And the last thing he mentions here in the first, in the eighth verse, we're not done with anything but the eighth verse here yet, be courteous. That's a challenge at times, right? It's a challenge on the highway when somebody cuts you off. It's a challenge many times in life when things are not going our way and we have to respond one way or another. And do we do that with courtesy? And I'd have to say and confess that there have been times when people showed me courtesy more than I showed it to them. And that's a humiliating thing. That is a bad example for the Christian to have happen. And I've tried to learn from those, although I'm a slow learner on some of those things because of my nature. And I suspect the same is true for some of you too. He goes on in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, not fighting back, not fighting fire with fire, but he says, or railing for railing. But contrarywise, blessing. Oh, do you know how hard it is to bless somebody who is treating you badly? Oh, I do. And I'm sure most of you have had that experience where people, or a friend, so-called, or an acquaintance, or somebody that you don't even know, treated you poorly. And the tendency was to come right back and do the same thing to them, or in some way get even with them, or wait for the opportunity to do so, and then stick it to them. And that's not what Peter says our attitude should be. But contrarywise, contrary to fighting back, contrary to defending ourselves, contrary to standing up for our own rights, we need to know that we were called to be a blessing to people. That is hard. That is a challenge when things are not going your way. That's a challenge in this country where everybody has rights. Even as Christians, we push those things and we recognize that we have rights. But according to the Scripture, the teachings of Jesus and the way He dealt with it, what did He do when He was railed against? What did He do when people spoke evil of Him? And we know our Scripture and our New Testament well enough that Jesus did not fight back. His kingdom was not of this world. He stood for the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And the people who followed Him were to live a different way of life than the people in the world around Him. And it is the same for us today. Knowing that ye are called thereunto, in verse 9, and that ye should inherit a blessing. As Christians, we have inherited blessings. We have the love of God within us. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have peace within our hearts, knowing that we shall be united with Christ someday. That this life and the world around us is not all there is. There is more. We have received blessings of all sorts. Blessings of good people, Christian people around us, supporting us and helping us and showing compassion and being of one mind and loving as brethren and being humble and being courteous. Those are all blessings in a world where much of that is disappearing. And there are places in the world where it's much, much worse than what we have or even experience here. We are not to return evil for evil, but rather as we have been blessed and as we will inherit a blessing, we then are to show and to bless those who would respond to us in an evil, in a disparaging, in an insulting, in a discourteous manner. That means I have to exert or rely upon the Holy Spirit to help control what I say, how I say it, recognizing that there is a blessing in blessing others, even your enemies. Jesus taught the same thing, and Peter is reiterating that. We read from Psalm 34 those verses for Peter. He quotes them here almost verbatim, and that's why I read them, because he's quoting the psalm, and he's quoting something that was already known, or should have been known, should have been remembered, but it's also relevant to the people who were following at this time, who were suffering persecution and were in for more persecution. He was teaching them that doing good, the reason for obeying, is because it's gratifying. Obeying God, we know that we're living in a way, we're responding in a way that is the way we should respond. And we're doing what we know should be done. That's satisfying. And that will allow us to have peace in our hearts. Our days will be good, the Scripture says. And doing so, God's eyes will be on that person. So, blessing even one's enemies, God provides us a blessing also. And not just the inheritance of eternal life in the life to come, but blessing in the fact that His eyes will be on this individual. Think how personal that is. If I'm looking at you right now, I mean, that's personal. And you looking at me, which virtually everybody is, at least some of the time during the sermon, indicates an attentiveness. It indicates a willingness to listen. And when we talk with one another, looking at one another in the eye, I mean, there's a relationship there. And this is a God of relationships. God's eyes will be upon him, and we're also told that God's ears will hear. Oh, what a wonderful blessing that is. I mean, we just prayed as a congregation here a few minutes ago. What a blessing to know that God hears. Just like you hear me, and I hear you, it is a blessing. It indicates relationship. It's something personal. And just as we talk with one another and respond to one another about whatever is being discussed, we're hearing, we're listening, we make eye contact, it's personal. And it cements and helps develop the relationship. In verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" If you do good, who's going to criticize? So we're doing blessings in a backpack. Who is going to criticize that? Most people will not. Doing good has its reward even in that fashion. We get the letter that has been shared. Sister Cindy shared this letter, how appreciative a parent is. It is having its work. It is a blessing to those who receive it. Now, we probably won't hear from most of those people who receive them, the children who receive them, and that's okay. We're not looking for any reward. We're not looking for any acclaim for such a thing. But it is doing good, and that has a blessing of itself. And that's what the Scripture encourages to do. Verse 14. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Suffering for righteousness. Suffering for doing what is not only good, but suffering for the holiness of God. Suffering for what we know to be the truth of Scripture. And it says, "Happy are ye." I have never been happy when somebody wrongly criticized me. When I felt that I was doing the right thing and it was criticized. And I'm not talking about you out there, and that's different, but nevertheless, where people might misunderstand motives or the purpose for why something is being done, suffering for righteousness' sake. We have very little opportunity for that in this country when you think about it. I mean, we can avoid speaking up if we choose. It's not a good thing, but we can do that. We cannot get involved in a conversation that may lead down the path to disagreement. But I think of those Christians in places of the world where they're persecuted for their faith. Persecuted. I mean, they have lost lives. Family members have been killed. Fathers and mothers put into prison. They have been beaten. And all those other terrible things that we read about. Sometimes in the press or sometimes over the internet through the media channels of various sorts, but even more so through the Christian channels, Voice of the Martyrs and organizations such as that, to keep track of what is going on and the persecution and the violation of human rights, even some of the secular organizations that keep track of human rights around the world, recognize how terrible it is among those who are suffering for what they believe. And they don't have the freedom that we have in this country to speak out and to witness and to share the hope that lies within us. And he says we should be happy when this happens. He says don't be afraid of their terror. Don't be troubled. Things I've read about and heard about those Christians behind bars and people who've had their houses burned down and so on is, don't feel sorry for us. Pray for us, yes, but also pray for yourselves, because you've got different kind of challenges than we have. We have our challenges. We live in a wealthy nation. We live in a nation that allows us to do as we please. And many times, that's exactly what we do, as we please. Not necessarily as the Spirit would guide us, not necessarily as we know the Scripture tells us we should act, but we simply do as we please. We probably won't hear anything from anybody about it, in some cases at least. Whether they're Christian feedback or non-Christian feedback, for the most part, it's a whatever kind of attitude, and people, they do their thing, and you do your thing, and everybody's satisfied with that. But he says, don't be troubled if you suffer for righteousness' sake, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Honor God as holy and worthy to be praised, worthy to be followed in your heart. Not just added on to what we already do, but in our hearts, in our innermost being, sanctify the Lord God, and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you. Always be ready. That's the Marine motto, isn't it? Semper fire, always faithful, always ready to handle whatever comes up. And he says, Peter is telling the church, we should always be ready to give a response when asked, why'd you do that? He treated you so badly and you responded nicely to him. Why? People don't get that. When you behave in a way that is contrary to how people usually act, and you do so for the reason of the love of God, it's a wonderful opportunity to say, because of my Lord, because of the instruction that Jesus gives his followers as to how they should interact, how I should interact when those kinds of things happen. Give an answer. Be always ready that ask us the reason of the hope that is in you, and do it with meekness and fear. Fear of God. Reverence of God is the point there. But also in meekness. We don't do it in such a way that comes across as a holy Joe or a holier than thou, or comes across as looking down at the person because they don't believe and they don't do those things, but we do, and I'm better than you are. No. Nothing that would indicate any sort of arrogance or any sort of opportunity for this thing to, you know, go at heads one with another. To do it in a humble and a hopeful fashion. He says in verse 16, having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. Recognizing that if I've been bought with the blood of the Lamb, And if I claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, does my behavior follow that? Can I in good conscience say, yes, I have been born again. Yes, I have been redeemed. Yes, I know what the Scripture says. Can I say yes to the way it's asking me to respond? And I suspect there isn't one of us in here who would say, you know, there have been times I have failed at that. There have been times I have failed at that with the people I love the most, in family, parents, children, spouse. Whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conversation. And conversation is not just the talk back and forth. The word actually refers to more behavior and actions. And when we're criticized for doing good, we are to be happy about that if we are doing it for the sake of righteousness, for the Lord's sake. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For it is better if the will of God be so. Have you ever thought of those times that you suffered as this is God's will for you? I rarely see it that way. I think of it as either I've done something or said something, or I'm just being unfairly criticized for doing good, or maybe even for doing something that I shouldn't be doing. It is better if the will of God be so. Suffering that we endure, suffering that we encounter, regardless of its source, Scripture suggests that this is God's will for us. And any time I respond in a way that would be fighting fire with fire, that would be challenging the things that are being dumped on me, good or bad, whether I'm doing good or evil, but particularly if I'm doing good, we should recognize that this is God's will for us, that we will experience this because God is allowing it. And we are then not only to benefit from it ourselves, but the people who are the enemy in this situation are to benefit from my showing and exhibiting Christian behavior. And then Peter goes on in verse 18, for Christ also once suffered for sins. There is our example. If there's anything in Scripture that would tell us how we should handle suffering, it is the example of Christ. Once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Christ, the just, for the sinner, the unjust, you and for me. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Crucified on the cross, put to death, and then quickened or made alive by the Spirit in his resurrection. And then Peter goes on in verse 19, it's not really germane to what he's trying to accomplish here. But he kind of goes off on this little tangent about Jesus, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, this is the difficult part of Scripture that is going to remain for us and for the people who diligently study this, what that is really referring to. The idea is, or what the Scripture is referring to, and it doesn't make any difference what translation you use, and I haven't checked all of them, I checked a number of them. He went after his crucifixion. The Scripture says here that he went and preached to the spirits in prison, as if there is a holding place for these spirits, for these people whose spirits, they've been disembodied. Christ is disembodied at this time, right? His body is in the grave, in the tomb. And he's preaching to the spirits in prison. And there have been a number of ideas that people have written about as to what was preached to these people. And he says, these people in verse 20, which were sometimes disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So in the days of Noah, we know that Noah was building the ark, 120 years, and people had the opportunity to repent, to turn from their sinful and evil ways, and to know the true God and what his expectations were in terms of behavior while Noah was building the ark and preaching, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. All the people on the earth, and there weren't nearly as many people then as there are today on the earth, but still there were quite a few, there were only eight that were saved from the flood that took place there. So some have said that, well, it appears that that Jesus was kind of pre-incarnate in Noah and spoke to the people and now is speaking to those same people. But we don't really know who these people are, other than in the passage the context is that it comes in regard to the time of Noah is mentioned here by Peter. In verse 21, the like figure. So he says, in a similar fashion, baptism also doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This idea that baptism saves, and it's using baptism, kind of paralleling what took place in the time of Noah and the flood. That was a time of judgment, was it not? Those who were righteous, the family of Noah, except one could argue for Ham, but the seven of the eight were in their right spiritual mind, were saved from judgment by God. And baptism also is a kind of judgment, because what we're doing, think about it, when we're baptized, we are identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are identifying with his death. And in fact, we are dying to ourselves according to the scripture. You can read in Romans and other places too about we are also to die at that point. And we use the water and we go through the water as our public testimony of having this change take place in our lives. He says, and just as there were eight saved from the flood in Noah's time, we, through the blood of Jesus Christ, as symbolized by the baptism, are saved, quote, through the water. So oftentimes the symbol itself, baptism, is treated or it refers to the same thing as the blood of Christ washing us of our sins. We know that the water doesn't wash away the filth. He talks about that here. A like figure, the baptism even now doth save, not putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. I'm doing this freely. I am changing the direction in my life. I'm not just simply adding on a series of beliefs, but my life is going to be different now because of going through that baptism experience. No, that's really not accurate. My life is going to be different now because I have been washed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the depth of my inner being and with all of my heart, I believe that that Christ did this for me, and I am throwing in my lot with him and his people and being affiliated with his kingdom while in the kingdom of this world. And doing this with a good conscience, knowing that my motives are right, knowing that I'm doing it because I'm doing it of my own free will. This is what the scripture says to be done. I have been touched by the hand of God. I have been born again, and I'm moving and living and being in a different direction than I have been before. And then he finishes the chapter about the Lord Jesus Christ. Having the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the final proof that indeed we have been saved and that we have been saved by or oriented toward a different life than the one we had been living. And in verse 22, who has gone into heaven, Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Yes, he was buffeted. He was reviled. He was whipped. He was beaten. A crown of thorns was plaited on his head. He suffered horribly as a consequence of the crucifixion. But note how the chapter ends. He's now gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God. Angels, authorities, powers are made subject unto him. He didn't show his power at the time of the crucifixion. He didn't call down the 10,000 angels that we occasionally sing about to change and turn around this situation. He went through it. He went through it. He did not defend himself in that situation. And that was not understood. Who was it that the Roman authority who said, why aren't you speaking up? I have the power to put you to death, and you're not defending yourself. And Jesus told him, you don't have that power of yourself. Whatever power you have to do that, God has given it to you. And that is our example. And that's how we should respond. Let's summarize this in a couple of minutes here and wrap it up for this morning. We inherit a blessing by being God's children. We are not only blessed in this life, but we have the hope of the blessing of the life to come. And we are to share that with others and even with our enemies or those who would criticize us for behaving in righteous ways. We are to be a blessing unto others because of this, even to our enemies, because you never know how it's going to affect them. Oftentimes, a quiet word, an appropriate response will stop whatever violence or whatever nasty behavior is going on. We are told we should seek peace and pursue it. And seeking peace and pursuing it comes through reasonable, rational conversation and conversational tones, not through the emotions of a defending argument that would tend to add more sin to the sin that may already be present by the accuser. Secondly, we should be zealous for doing good. It's not easy to do good. It takes time. It takes effort. You've got to see the opportunity to do it. And oftentimes I look right past opportunities that I later see would have been an opportunity to do good. We are to be zealous for doing good. We are to regard suffering as God's will. It will have a benefit to us. It will make our behavior consistent with what we claim in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we suffer for righteousness, we are blessed. We are not to fear. We're not to be intimidated. We are to simply accept it as the Lord Jesus Christ did and respond as he would. And I realize that is a big, big challenge. That is something that some of us need to work on. We will work on it our entire lives to come to that point where we can respond in that fashion. Be ready to give an account for the hope that lies within us is another summary statement here. Be gentle and meek about that. And that kind of response turns away anger. It reduces emotions. It allows people to talk realistically and rationally. And lastly, keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. That means, for me at least, don't violate your conscience in holding the Lord righteously in your heart. Don't violate your conscience simply to reduce the suffering. Don't give in simply to stop what's going on. And I can't imagine how hard that is for those Christians in the world today, in parts where they are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and how they are staying true to their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and not giving in to the persecution. You've got to really believe something down deep, solidly in your heart, not to give in when being persecuted, when being beaten, or being angry with having your house burnt down and no place to live and no place to go, and because you are a Christian and you've brought your children and your wife and your family into this situation, and you've got to hold out for what is right. But you know, the reward is not necessarily here in this earth, on this earth. The reward is in the hope that we have of someday all of that justice is going to be meted out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And those things that were wrong will be taken care of, and the things that were violated, vengeance is much better in the hands of the Lord than in my hands or in your hands. May God bless the word to us this morning. Thank you.